First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 19th, 2022, John Chapter 7, A Divinely Inspired Timetable.
For a scripture reading of John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Thank you. You may be seated.
Congratulations, Adam. Daniel does a lot of things. So we're spreading the wealth today. All right. The sermon is titled Divinely Inspired Timetable. We'll be looking at John 7, 1 through 13. The radio program This American Life tells a story about the late writer David Rakoff, who had a hard time believing what was right in front of his eyes. In 1986, Rakoff's company in Tokyo was working on a computer program that would allow expats like himself to write short little message to one another after logging on to the network. David was not impressed. He thought, what kind of loser would log on to a computer just to talk to someone? And in a moment of decisiveness, he went into work and quit. Sayonara, suckers, he wrote. Good luck with your little network, of course. We can all guess what that network became. It was the beginning of a little thing called the Internet. David has other stories, too. Earlier in the 1980s, he went to a dance club and heard a young blonde singer from Michigan and thought, boy, is she lousy. That singer was known by the name of? Yes, Madonna. Again, working in publishing, he was handed a manuscript and passed it off as, quote, subliterate drivel, and, quote, an easy pass, unquote. That turned out to be a book called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, which went on to sell, he rejected it, but it went on to sell 15 million copies as one of the best-selling works of the 1990s. Apparently, seeing isn't believing, even when it's right in front of your eyes. That's the situation Jesus walked into. We'll say that it's 6 months approximately before he gives his life to the world. And people would not recognize him. People would not see him. And as a matter of fact, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, was seeking out a way to have him killed. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The events which occurred during approximately the months of April to October of the year 29 AD are summarized by John in one verse, the verse we've just read. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the details. Thank you. A glance at the map would seem to indicate they're in chronological order. John generally follows it, but specifically, they're in chronological order. What characterizes this period is that to a large extent, Jesus withdrew himself from the Capernaum multitudes to be with his disciples for that six-month period of time. He did not wish to go about in Judea because the Jews, a.k.a. the Sanhedrin, were seeking to kill him. Here is a continuation of the plot, which was mentioned for the first time in chapter 5, verse 18. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. The Day of Atonement had already happened. Following the Day of Atonement, the idea of joy after redemption was naturally very prominent. In a decreased daily scale, a special sacrifice first was made of 70 bulls. The temple trumpets were blown on each day. There was the ceremony of the outpouring of water drawn from Siloam in commemoration of the refreshing stream which had come forth miraculously out of the rock of Meribah in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and in anticipation of the blessings both for Israel and for the rest of the world. There was the illumination of the inner court of the temple, where the light of the grand candelabra, it had seven sticks, reminded one of the pillar of fire by night, which had served as a guide through the desert, as found in Numbers 14:14. There was a torch parade. It was a big festival, the Feast of Booths. And above all, everywhere, in and around Jerusalem, in the street, the square, and even on the roofs, booths were erected. They would build temporary shelters of natural things. They would have a roof that was made of palm fronds usually, and they would support it with anything they could find. Then when October was finally approaching, a question must have occurred to the minds of those who knew Jesus. Was it his plan to go to Jerusalem in order to attend that very important pilgrim feast of tabernacles? My one time, I got to speak to the Baptist Friends of Israel was in Iowa. I don't remember the year.
It was before we were married.
Okay, it was before, I think it was in 1987, but my mind escaped me. I couldn't find the record of the date. But they celebrate the waving of a natural stalk of something. It could be different fibers, and you always keep a lemon because it symbolizes the harvest, the fruits, and the flowering grains. It was celebrated from the 15th to the 21st or 22nd day of the seventh month, which approximates our October. It was a feast of thanksgiving for the vintage. That was called the lulav, and the fruit is called the ertog. But besides being a harvest festival, it was also a joyful commemoration of the divine guidance granted to the forefathers of their wilderness journey on the way to Palestine. So his brother says to him, "Move on from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing." Because his brothers, his family, thought Jesus would seek the limelight. Jesus would have wanted to draw attention to himself and thumb his nose at the Jews. His followers gathered in Jerusalem for every direction. They will receive an opportunity to see his miracles. For no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. For you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. His family didn't believe in him yet, that's a verse later. They thought that Jesus mistakenly was a glory hound. They thought that Jesus would only draw attention to himself. They thought that Jesus, to thumb his nose at the Jewish leaders, would do some miracle, do some restraint. But Jesus didn't work that way. If Jesus is doing these mighty works, which fact is such these brothers do not call in question, then let him show himself to the world. Jesus must attain to glory and fame. Why? They thought that it was by means of a mighty demonstration of power. That is the way they, his family, saw it. For not even his brothers believed in him. It is certain that they did not see in him the Messiah, who was to prove himself as such by means not of seeking glory, but of suffering on the cross. It was Passover, where he would suffer as the Lamb of God. Strictly speaking, it does not even follow that these brothers took Jesus to be the Messiah in any sense whatever. The story merely shows that they were charging him with inconsistency, and they, in common with so many others, harbored secular ideas with reference to the coming and office of the Messiah. After Christ's resurrection, the attitude of these his brothers changed completely. Acts 1:14 says that they believed in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always ready." When the further question is asked, why is it that Jesus delayed going up to the feast? The answer probably lies in this direction. He probably did it for these reasons. Had he gone up at once with the first comers, there would have been ample time for the Sanhedrin to plan his arrest at this time, so to put him to death now. But Jesus knew that his death as the Lamb of God must take place at the time of the next Passover, not during the Feast of Tabernacles. So he delayed. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. The world here is the realm of evil mankind alienated from the life of God and manifesting itself in open hostility to God and his anointed Messiah. The world is represented by Jerusalem's religious hierarchy. The brothers of Jesus at this time, the Bible has already said that they did not believe in him. The world, of course, could not hate them. It hated the Christ. The reason being, because I testify concerning it that its works are wicked. Jesus continued, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully arrived." Jesus said, "I will not go up to this feast." Yet a little later, he did go up. When Jesus said, "I go not up," he meant, "I am not going up in order to manifest myself as the Messiah. I will do that at a later feast. I go not up to this feast." Jesus had already indicated in verse 6 that the proper time to attend the feast has not yet arrived for him. Now, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up, he goes up also. You can see the scale that he would have traveled. Into this context, the reading, "not yet," in verse 8, fits beautifully. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as though in secret. Just how did Jesus go up to Jerusalem in secret? This was the only possible way Jesus was able. The roads were deserted by this time, after the feast had already begun, seeing that the busy caravans of pilgrims, including the brothers of Jesus, had already arrived in the capital. Jesus was accompanied only by his disciples. Chose the less traveled roads. Journeyed only or mainly by night, we think, and did not publicly announce his departure from Galilee or his arrival at Jerusalem. Something on that order, no doubt, is what is meant by the statement that Jesus went up in secret. Somewhere in this picture is a depiction of Jesus, because I found a Where is Waldo book, and they changed the image to "Where is Jesus?" So Jesus is somewhere in this picture. So the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Now the Jews, consisting or mainly or exclusively of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, who were hostile to Jesus, had been expecting him earlier, like his brothers thought. They were looking for him at the feast and were saying again and again, "Where is he? Where is he?" Their intentions, in view of 5:18 and 7:25, cannot have been friendly. And there was a great deal of talk about him in secret among the crowds. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he is misleading the people." The question is, what do you think of Jesus? Among the crowds which had been streaming into the city from every direction, the opinion was definitely divided, though the prison multitudes coming not only from Galilee, but from every section of the Holy Land, and from all the countries of the dispersion. Some were saying, "He is a good man, aiming to be good, morally upright, not a deceiver." Others, however, differed very sharply and were saying, "No, on the contrary, he is leading the people astray." And one of the accusations, the trial of Jesus in Luke 23:2, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself, Christ, is a king." They saw in Jesus a mere demagogue, a man to be shunned, a false prophet, one who was interested in getting the crowd or mob on his side, ingratiating himself with the multitudes for this purpose. However, no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. We'll read later John 9:22, when he healed another man. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed, the Sanhedrin and the synagogue leaders, that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. These contrasting opinions were uttered in whispers. As long as the Sanhedrin had not yet pronounced an official verdict, no one dared to speak out openly. We read John 22. No one dared to stick his neck out, saying the wrong word in public might mean expulsion from the synagogue. We find that very powerful was the dreaded hierarchical machine in Jerusalem. It was fast becoming a curse for the religious life of Israel. There have been somewhat similar curses since that day. Great was the muttering and mumbling among the crowds, and the whereabouts and character of Jesus was the center of interest for us. The Son of God, attending the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem, is bitterly resisted by his enemies about 6 months before he was killed. He deliberately delayed attending the feast. His appearance divided sentiment at the feast among the people who were expecting him to attend. The reaction to sudden appearance provoked a reaction. We'll pick it up next week as we continue the narrative. I want to talk about Megan O'Giblin. Author Megan O'Giblin explores meaning, morality, and faith. She recalls the role of thinking and reason during the days of Bible college. She's a Bible college graduate. When I was a Christian, I had a naive and questioning faith in the faculty of higher thought, in my ability to comprehend objective truths about the world. People often decry the thoughtlessness of religion, but when I think back on my time in Bible school, it occurs to me that there exist few communities where thought is taken so seriously. We spent hours arguing with each other in the dining hall, in the campus plaza, on the finer points of predestination and the legitimacy of covenant theology. Beliefs were the real things that have life or death consequences. A person's eternal fate depended on a willingness to accept or reject the truth. And we believed implicitly that logic was the meaning of determining those truths. Even when I began to harbor doubts, I maintained an essential trust in the notion that reason would reveal to me the truth. Today, no longer a believer, she has her doubts. Quote, "I no longer believe in God. I have not for some time. I now live with the rest of modernity in a world that is disenchanted. I live in a university town, a place that is populated by people who consider themselves called to a life of the mind. Yet, my friends and I rarely talk about ideas or try to persuade one another of anything. It's understood that people come to their convictions by elusive forces, some combination of hormones, evolutionary biases, and unconscious needs. Twice a week, I attend yoga class where I am instructed to let go of the thinking mind." She used to confess Jesus as her Savior, but she no longer believes. I think she was never saved because she left the faith. And now she doesn't believe in anything. And her yoga class tells her to, quote unquote, let go of the thinking mind. That's the place many people are at today. We started off with the story about somebody who missed the boat in everything. We conclude the story with someone who was close to God, close to the gospel, went to Bible school, and missed. I would be sad if anybody missed the truth of the gospel. It's so important. It is a matter of life and death. It's important for what you believe. Again, I say, what does God want from us most? He wants us to trust Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, for whosoever believes. Faith in Christ Jesus has been missed by so many people. I pray that it's not missed by you. Getting saved is the most important decision that you'll ever have. And once you are saved, once you are part of the faith, it will change you. It will be a struggle sometimes, but it will change you. But still, the question is, do you trust God? Do you trust God and His words? Do you trust God even when it doesn't make sense? You need to.